Thank you, Father Dominic. This evening I've chosen to focus on St. Thomas Aquinas' thought on the Blessed Virgin Mary, her freedom, her genius, and her beauty. But before we get to those, however, I think we need to get one thing sort of out of the way. As most people know who've read St. Thomas, who have studied him, or who have studied him, St. Thomas Aquinas did not believe that the Blessed Virgin Mary was immaculately conceived. So he didn't hold for the Immaculate Conception. Now, I want to remind you that St. Thomas died in 1274, and it wasn't until 1845 that Blessed Pope Pius IX declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. So it's almost 700 or 600 years later. Whether the Blessed Mother was immaculately conceived was an open question in St. Thomas's day in the 13th century, and he came down on the wrong side of history with his answer. But to be fair to the angelic doctor, when he writes on this matter in his Summa Theologiae, he uses very tentative language. He uses phraseology like "it seems not" or "it seems unfitting." The language of fittingness to St. Thomas is language that he is always tenuous for him. In the Latin, it's conveniens. It's the word he often uses when he knows that he's postulating a theory, the conclusion of which cannot be stated with any definitive precision because there's simply not enough data in Revelation to know one way or the other. For example, he would say that it's fitting that it's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Logos, the Word, who assumes a human nature rather than the first person, the Father, or the third person, the Holy Spirit, precisely because he says it is fitting that the second person, who is the image of God, the Word, would be sent to repair the broken image of God in you and I. But this doesn't mean for St. Thomas that the Father or the Holy Spirit could not have become incarnate instead, but simply to say that it's fitting that the second person did. It's beautiful that he did. So in the same way, St. Thomas argues that it would not be fitting or beautiful for the Blessed Mother to be immaculately conceived without the stain of original sin. And he held this position for two basic reasons. First, that if she had been immaculately conceived, it would require certainly a movement of grace, and the rational soul is the proper recipient of grace. Therefore, for St. Thomas, Mary's soul would at least have to exist first before it could receive such a grace. He doesn't think such a grace could be given before she is conceived, which is to say, she could not receive grace until after her conception, not at the moment of it or even before it. And secondly, and this is probably the more important reason, I think, St. Thomas thought that if the Blessed Mother were immaculately conceived, it would be somewhat derogatory, and this is sort of the English translation of the word he uses, it would be derogatory to Jesus Christ, inasmuch as it would mean, as he understood it, that she would have no need of his redemption, and Christ would no longer be the only sinless person. Now, of course, in defining the dogma, Blessed Pius IX dismissed this line of thought and declared that Mary was given the grace of the Immaculate Conception at the moment she came into existence in view of the merits her son Jesus Christ would earn on the cross. According to Pope Pius IX, the Immaculate Conception is itself a result of the redemption of Christ, preveniently, or coming before. So there is no way the dogma or the Immaculate Conception suggests that Mary is somehow equal to Jesus Christ. Now, talking about this then, her Immaculate Conception and her sinlessness, I need to make a little detour this evening into St. Thomas's thought on the state of Adam and Eve before the fall, which he calls original justice, and which he thinks an original sin you and I obviously do not have. So it'd be important to settle what he understands original justice and original sin to mean. And I know that Father Gregory Pyne gave a quarantine lecture last week on original sin, so some of this might be review. St. Thomas writes that original justice, the state in which Adam and Eve were created, he says this, consisted in man's reason being subject to God, the lower powers to reason, and the body being subject to the soul. So it's a threefold subjection. And he adds that the first subjection, man subject to God, the reason subject to God, was the cause of both the second and the third, since while reason was subject to God, he says, the lower powers remained subject to reason. It's only when the human person is in right relationship with God that he's also in right relationship with himself. Now, it's important to note that this threefold subjection, reason to God, lower powers to reason, and body to soul, is not a natural endowment. In fact, the Catholic tradition and Catholic teaching has long held that Adam and Eve were endowed, and this is a direct quote with from one of the great 20th century Thomistic commentators, T.C. O'Brien, that Adam and Eve were endowed with grace and other gifts surpassing what is due to human nature itself. It's important to remember this. The human species was created in grace. I mean, if you remember only a few things from this evening, I hope you'd remember that the human species was created in grace. Original justice was a grace. St. Thomas writes, it's a direct quote, "It is clear that such a subjection of the body to the soul and the lower powers to reason was not from nature. Otherwise, it would have remained after sin, because sin does not destroy our nature. Hence, it's clear," he says, that the primitive subjection by virtue of which reason was subject to God was not merely a natural gift, but a supernatural endowment of grace. And so for St. Thomas, the first man and woman were created in grace, and this grace is the cause of a righteousness, being well-ordered, being subject to God, in right relationship with each other and with ourselves. This is the state of original justice. And this is necessary. The subjection of the lower powers to the higher powers, our animal instincts, the subjection of the lower powers to our higher powers are necessary for happiness, for St. Thomas. He explains why in his disputed questions on evil, which were written around the same time as the Summa. He says, in addition to grace, the grace that we all need to be united to God, St. Thomas writes that human beings also needed another supernatural help. And he says it's because of our composite nature. We're body and soul. He says, human beings are composed of soul and body, of an intellectual and a sensory nature. Our body has senses and passions. He continues, if the body and the senses are left to their nature, they will burden and they will hinder the intellect from being able to freely attain the highest riches of contemplation. And this help was original justice, by which the mind of human beings would be so subject to God, he writes, that their powers and their very bodies would be completely subject to them, and their reason would not impede them from being able to tend and to pursue God. Now, this situation that Adam and Eve were created in, this situation of original justice was entirely unique. Our first parents were uniquely blessed with unmerited grace, which perfected their human nature on a natural level and eliminated the deficiencies that tend to go along with our nature, like suffering and death and corruption, and being somewhat discombobulated with all the wonderfully sensory good things in the world. Our sensitive appetites, our passions, often pull us in various directions towards various goods, not even sinful things, just various goods. There are a lot of good things in this world our God has created, and they can distract us from our higher pursuits unless those appetites are channeled by reason and directed by reason. Original justice was a grace, keeping those various pursuits entirely directed and aligned with the pursuit of God. So I say it again, the human species was created in grace. Now, St. Thomas would even say, and even says and teaches, that this original justice is actually a good of our human nature, even though it's not natural. It's defining of who we are. He says there are three goods of human nature, three things that define our human nature. First are, of course, the principles, that we have an intellect, a mind, that we have a will, that we have body and soul. The second is that we are inclined, we are hardwired to pursue excellence and perfection. And the third, he says, is the gift of original justice. It's what all three of these things are what make us human as God intends. This means that we're not supposed to think about human beings apart from the gift of grace that was original justice. The way we live, the way you live, the way I live with original sin is derivative. It's not as human beings were intended by God to live from the beginning. You and I are not human beings as the human species was created to be. We're fallen. We're not as Adam and Eve originally were. And so therefore, our emotions easily run rampant and they're disobedient to reason. And so often we then either let them run amok or we feel the need to clamp down on them with a stoic severity. All of this is a result of original sin. For St. Thomas, original sin is an inordinate disposition. So it's a direct quote, an inordinate disposition arising from the destruction of the harmony which is essential to original justice. Rather than living in the harmony of the nature-perfecting grace that was original justice, in this fallen condition, we live disintegrated lives. The inordinate disposition of the parts of the soul become a sort of habit in original sin. For St. Thomas, original sin can never be considered a sort of pure privation, because he reserves that language, privation, for something that is due to your nature, but which is absent. I mean, if you don't have two arms or two legs or two eyes, that's a pure privation because you're naturally supposed to have them. But original justice is not due to us. It was a gift from the beginning. It was just a gift that we were created in and meant to have. Since original justice was a grace that gave harmony to human nature in the Garden of Eden, original sin is less a privation and more a simple continuation of human existence without the nature-perfecting endowments of grace. It's a loss that inevitably leads to disorder. Once again from T.C. O'Brien, Thomas O'Brien, he puts it this way. Human nature, with its powers as derived from Adam, is now just itself, left to itself. This is how it is disordered. We're just on our own, discombobulated, flitting from one good to the other. Original sin is not a positive inclination to moral evil added on to the human nature following our first parent's sin. If it were that, if it were in fact an active inclination to evil, sometimes you'll hear people say that, it's not technically how the church understands original sin, then God himself would be implicated in evil's cause as the one who inflicted this sinful positive inclination as a punishment for the first sin. Rather, original sin is the rupture of man's relationship with God and therefore the loss of his own integration. We're worse than discombobulated. There's nothing to prevent us from flitting around to various goods, even illusory or false goods or sinful goods, unendingly, without end. Now, this has important consequences for St. Thomas's view of fallen human nature. He says that this disintegration that I've been talking to about is properly called the wounding of nature. Our corrupt state, he says, he notes that all the powers are left now destitute of their proper order. This is what he means. Sometimes you've heard this word, and this is a great word to use. This is what he means by the fomes of sin. It's the static that now exists between our passions, our emotional life, and the higher parts of ourselves, our intellect pursuing truth, our will pursuing love, and how we can so often get that wrong and be carried away. This is why we're so easily distracted when we learn and when we pray. It's why we have problems with the body. It's why we can't often keep straight thoughts on difficult things or prayerful things. It's the fomus that is the inclination to sin, because it's the result of the disintegration that comes from losing original justice. We just now much more easily follow our passions. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ had none of this in his humanity. His humanity is perfectly united to his divinity, and there is no original sin in him. He became a man like us in all things but sin. For St. Thomas, while Christ could certainly feel pain and such things as that in his body, which is to say his passions, were never but united to his reason and actually united to his divinity. So Christ does not experience the fomus. Now, he could certainly be tempted, and we use that term loosely here, by external factors. I mean, think of the temptation in the desert. But those external temptations would never have been internalized in him the way that they would be internalized for you and I. You and I would actually listen to these temptations and think about them and consider them. The scripture never suggests that he countenanced the temptations of the devil. He always had an immediate reaction that was just and good and holy. He never internally considered for the slightest second the temptations of the devil. Now, as I said, St. Thomas believed that the Blessed Mother, that Mary, was conceived with the stain of original sin. But nonetheless, he maintains a very high view of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of the Blessed Mother, I mean, as all Dominicans do. Aquinas believed that Mary was perfectly sanctified in the womb before her birth. He thinks this sanctification was complete and entire, given the angel's declaration to Mary that she is full of grace. She is full of grace long before the angel Gabriel declares it so. He says it's reasonable to believe that Mary, who brought forth the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, received greater privileges of grace than all others. A little later, he'll put the argument in more syllogistic terms. He'll say this: in every genus, the nearer a thing is to the principle, the greater the part which it has in the effect of that principle. In translation, the closer you are to a fire, the more you will participate in the effect, the heat of the fire. Now, Christ is the principle of grace, Aquinas continues, authoritatively as to his Godhead, instrumentally as to his humanity. But the Blessed Virgin Mary was nearest to Christ in his humanity because he received his human nature from her. Therefore, it was due to her to receive a greater fullness of grace than all others. Now, St. Thomas also believes that St. John the Baptist and the prophet Jeremiah were sanctified in the womb based on the scriptural assertions that John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb at the visitation, and that God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He also notes that the church has historically celebrated, this is amazing, even in the 13th century, he's noting the liturgical life of the church, that the church has always historically celebrated three nativities: the nativity of St. John the Baptist, the nativity of Christ, of course, and the nativity of Mary, which suggests, in his view, that both Mary and John the Baptist were sanctified, which is to say they were saints when they came from the womb. Otherwise, why would the church celebrate their birth liturgically? The church celebrates the feast of those who are sanctified. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The way we pray, the law of our prayer, is the law of our belief. It often tells us what we believe. Now, as a side note, he mentions in passing, in the 13th century, that while some churches celebrated the conception of Mary in his day, the church in Rome did not, but nonetheless tolerated that other local churches did. This is one of the reasons why he did not hold for the Immaculate Conceptions. One wonders if he would have come to a different conclusion about the Immaculate Conception had the church in Rome been celebrating the liturgical feast of the conception of Mary. Now, it doesn't particularly bother St. Thomas that the scriptures do not mention Mary's perfect sanctification in the womb explicitly, just like it's not a problem for us that there's no scriptural mention of her Immaculate Conception. That's because the Church had, from the earliest centuries, celebrated the Assumption or the Dormition of the Blessed Mother, body and soul, into heaven. Aquinas knows this. In fact, he cites St. Augustine, who, he says in his treatise on the Assumption of the Virgin, argues with reason that since her body was assumed into heaven, and yet Scripture does not relate this, so it may be reasonably argued that she was sanctified in the womb. For St. Thomas, the sanctification in the womb had an effect on the Blessed Mother. Her sanctification in the womb, and we haven't gotten back to the Immaculate Conception yet, I'm just still with St. Thomas here. For St. Thomas, the sanctification in the womb had an effect on the Blessed Mother, she who is full of grace, in a way that neither St. John the Baptist nor Jeremiah experienced from their in utero sanctification. Specifically, St. John the Baptist and Jeremiah were still open to personal sin after they were born. But St. Thomas is quite clear that Mary was given the special personal grace never to sin. She did not experience the fomus of sin. St. Thomas Aquinas, who didn't hold for the Immaculate Conception, nonetheless believed that the Blessed Mother didn't experience concupiscence because of the measure of grace that she had been given in the womb. He says it this way: in her, the fomus were entirely fettered by her sanctification in the womb. And then he believes when the Son of God is conceived in her at the incarnation, the fomus are just taken away altogether. So St. Thomas held for a sort of two-step sanctification of the Blessed Mother. A first in her womb, and the fomus are fettered. She just goes through life without experiencing all of that sort of discombobulation and distress and distraction that you and I experience. But then when she conceives the Word of God, he held, they're just taken away entirely. Now, but what we know is that the fomus were not merely fettered and then taken away. This is what we now know that St. Thomas did not. But because of the Immaculate Conception, which is dogma, the Blessed Mother never had the fomus to begin with. In fact, one of the reasons that St. Thomas thinks she had the fomus was because if she didn't, then he'd have to hold that the grace of her sanctification in the womb had the force of the grace of original justice. And he didn't think it would be appropriate or fitting that there would be a person other than Jesus Christ walking around in the state of original justice. And to be clear, so we're all clear on this, even after the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when you and I are baptized, we still don't receive the grace of original justice. Those days are over. I mean, this is why we still struggle with distractions. This is why we still grow old and still have arthritis and have problems with the body and eventually die. Those days are over. The reason he holds that she has the fomus, but that it's fettered and not able to work in her, is because he could not hold that she was an original justice. He wants to hold that she doesn't experience the fomus, but that she still has it. Pius IX says, on the contrary, she doesn't have the fomus because she doesn't have anything of original sin. So, with the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, everything that St. Thomas concludes about how the Blessed Mother experienced life is still true. But, in fact, it's more wonderfully true than he himself could ever have expected. Mary lived in this world in a state of original justice. She is living as Adam and Eve before the fall. And yet, there's even more. She's not simply living as Adam and Eve before the fall, I mean, other than the fact that she's surrounded by sinners and they were not. She's not simply living as Adam and Eve before the fall. She's living in the fullness of grace, which means that unlike Adam and Eve, she is given the grace never actually to sin herself. And this Aquinas is very strong about. And it's not only him who believes this. This is the Church Father. This is the perennial teaching of the Church. Here's what he says in the Summa. Quote, the Blessed Virgin was chosen by God to be his mother. Therefore, there can be no doubt that God, by his grace, made her worthy of that office, to be the mother of God, according to the words spoken to her by the angel, you have found favor with God. But she would not have been worthy to be the mother of God if she had ever sinned. We must therefore confess simply that the Blessed Virgin committed no actual sin, neither mortal nor venial. He cites St. Augustine as an authority here. Augustine, in his work on Nature and Grace, says this, quote, in the matter of sin, it is my wish to exclude absolutely all questions concerning the Holy Virgin Mary on account of the honor due to Christ. For since she conceived and brought forth him who most certainly was guilty of no sin, we know that an abundance of grace was given her that she might be in every way the conqueror of sin. This was a common theme with the Church Fathers. And although it's not declared dogma, Blessed Pius IX did not include this part in the lines of the Apostolic Constitution when he solemnly defined the Immaculate Conception, a strong argument can be made that the sinlessness of the Blessed Virgin Mary is dogma because it's part of the ordinary and universal magisterium of the Church, which is to say, it's something that a truth that simply has always been taught and held. The Blessed Mother is sinless her whole life due to the graces given by God and on account of her Son, our Lord. The Council of Trent actually assumed that this was the case. In its decree on justification, it declared, quote, if anyone says that a man once justified can sin no more nor lose grace, and that therefore he that falls and sins was never truly justified, or on the other hand, that he is able during his whole life to avoid all sins, even those that are venial, except by a special privilege from God, as the Church holds in regard to the Blessed Virgin, let him be anathema. Only of the Blessed Virgin do we hold that she had this special privilege. The Church generally only defines, solemnly defines dogmas when the truths of those dogmas are called into question, as were the truths of justification and grace during the Protestant Reformation. I mean, that's why there's a lot of canons and declarations on those topics. The truth of the Immaculate Conception was a disputed point, so Pope Pius IX settled the matter. But the truth that Mary was given a special gift of grace never to sin mortally or venially has never been seriously called into question in the Church. And this doesn't mean that she's some sort of superwoman. It's because of the grace that was given to her. This grace made her all the more free. By reason of the force of original justice, a grace Mary has because of her Immaculate Conception, we have to hold that her love, all of the things and people she loves, are all rightly ordered. Her mind is subject to God, her passions subject to reason, and her body subject to her soul. Her loves are entirely aligned in the way that God always intended them to be for all of us. She's not simply Eve before the fall because she has something that Eve does not have, however. Mary has that extra privilege never to sin actually. Eve obviously didn't have that. We wouldn't be here today with in original sin if she did. So, for instance, when it comes to the Annunciation, St. Luke says that Mary was troubled at what the angel said. St. Thomas says that it's significant that she is troubled at what was said and not at the appearance of the angel. Because of her grace, the grace at work in her, Mary did not fear the divine. She had no sinful fear. Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of good and of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and they immediately hide from God. The sinner, the sinful mind, is one that fears God in a sinful way and attempts to hide from him. That's not Mary. For St. Thomas, the trouble or doubt in Mary at what is said has nothing of sinfulness in it, not even venial sinfulness. I mean, when you and I doubt God, it's at least a venial sin. That's why we bring it to confession. But this doubt of the Blessed Mother for St. Thomas was a doubt of wonder. And here he's following church fathers like St. Basil the Great. Mary's love was so directed to grace, Mary's love was so directed in grace to God that she couldn't have said anything other than her fiat, "Let it be done unto me according to your word." Now, does this mean that she's not free? Does it mean that she's an automaton or a robot of God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. St. Thomas would dismiss with prejudice any sort of thought of that. It's a painfully modern and erroneous view of human freedom to assume that freedom is simply the ability to do this or to do that, simply the ability to make a choice one way or the other, to choose between contraries. Saying that Mary is full of grace and could not sin and that she could not have but given her fiat suggests to many modern ears that she's not free. But on the contrary, for St. Thomas, sin is not freedom. It's a perversion of freedom. What separates us from the animals is not that we can sin and we can choose our animal appetites, but rather that we can know God and choose God by grace and love him in true freedom. For St. Thomas, the Christian life is not simply a choice. It's not that God simply reveals himself, lays out all the facts of who he is, and then we simply say, "Oh yes, I believe." No, for St. Thomas, even saying yes to God requires grace. Following God needs grace. I cannot accept grace without the help of grace. God's initiative with regard to us is always primary and first. Being united to God is something that is not a given to our human faculties. It's given by grace. Originally, the grace of original justice in one way, and then in a new and more poignant way through sanctifying grace. God works in the person he sanctifies as he brings her will and his will into union. He unites them perfectly. His grace moves in the will so that the person is still, in fact, freely choosing, but actually choosing the highest good for which the will was actually made. Grace doesn't oppress the human will or human freedom. It actually makes human freedom to be what it actually is, to do what it's created to do, the free and joyful and loving pursuit of God. So it's not simply that the Blessed Mother couldn't have said no to the Annunciation. It's that she simply wouldn't have said no. There is nothing else in her life that distracts her from following God, who she knows is her heart's desire and the very reason she was created. Since Mary has not one ounce of sin, her will is not the least diluted or diverted from its true purpose. Moreover, she is given the fullness of grace to actually choose him and not simply to pursue him. I mean, she is, for lack of a better word, the truly liberated woman. She's the truly liberated person because where there is grace, there is freedom, and she's full of grace. Moreover, it's important to note that the Incarnation was not a surprise to the Blessed Mother. Truly. Since sin was not part of her life, St. Thomas hold, and so there was simply no static between her passions and her mind, there were no bodily issues with her highest prayers or her highest thoughts. She was not subject to random distractions in her thoughts and prayers because the human person isn't meant to be. She would not have been physically overwhelmed with exhaustion when praying or reading or studying. I mean, if she were tired and she could not pray or study because she, in her, everything was properly ordered, she would have just gone to bed and taken a nap without feeling any guilt. She is a virtuous woman. Mary could study and learn without all the sinful effects you and I deal with: distractions, sinful thoughts, daydreams. Her memory and her imagination would have also been free and pure. When she set herself to study, to know God more and more in the scripture, which she undoubtedly did, she would have been single-minded in that purpose. Discussing the Annunciation, one of Aquinas's objectors argues that the Blessed Mother didn't need the Annunciation because she already believed in Christ. St. Thomas accepts that premise as true. He thinks that she already does know who Christ is. He follows St. Augustine on this. He says that the Blessed Virgin did indeed believe explicitly in the future incarnation. I don't know how many of the Church Fathers held this view, but certainly St. Ambrose and St. Augustine did. I mean, it's not unique to Aquinas, but it makes sense that the Virgin Mary would have figured out God's intention to become incarnate simply by reading the prophecies and wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Throughout the Gospels, for example, the evangelists are always pointing out the ways that Christ fulfills prophecies. He did this to fulfill what Jeremiah the prophet had said. He did that to fulfill what Isaiah had said. The church very quickly came to understand that the prophecies were all about Jesus Christ. But this was after the fact, because the apostles and the evangelists and their successors had dull, sinful minds. The Blessed Mother, however, could read the prophecies. And she could understand them rightly. So she knew the incarnation would happen. What she did not know, and what she would never presume, because there's no pride of life in her, was that it would be she herself who would become the Mother of God. St. Thomas, this is a direct quote from St. Thomas. He says, "Being humble, she did not think such high things about herself." And so the Annunciation was for her more of an instruction on the matter that she herself would be the Mother of God. But it was not an instruction on the Incarnation. She expected that. Elsewhere in the Summa, St. Thomas says about the Blessed Mother being stunned at the Annunciation. He says, she's stunned because, quote, "to a humble mind, nothing is more astonishing than to hear about its own greatness." Mary was a humble genius. She's a genius because of the grace given to her, because she has the fullness of the seven gifts of the Spirit, because her body and soul are perfectly united and aligned, all directed to God, that she is without sin and that she does not live with concupiscence and the fullness of sin means, in the end, that she must also be, even in this life before the Assumption, she must also have been radiantly beautiful. Because Aquinas understands the human person to be a composite of body and soul. The body is not a thing and the soul another thing. The two are principles of the one human person. The soul is not only the principle of life, but the form of the body. We don't subscribe to a Cartesian dualism. For St. Thomas, the soul is not the ghost in the machine or the captain operating the ship. The soul is what makes the body to be what it is. And the soul itself is a spiritual substance that's meant to be in the body. And in fact, it's not that the spiritual, for St. Thomas, it's not that the spiritual exists alongside or within the material. It's actually the other way around. The soul doesn't exist in the body for St. Thomas. The body exists within the soul. It is the soul that gives the body its shape, its form, its purpose. The soul makes the body to be what it is. Aquinas is so strong on this that he thinks that the body and soul mutually implicate each other. While the soul depends on the body for various things like knowledge and movement, the soul also affects the body. It's all the nonverbals that are written on the body. In his treatise on the angels, St. Thomas says that the angels can't read your heart, but they can read your body, and they can read your body very well. Aquinas is so strong on the unity of the body and soul that he believes that after we die, and we are, God willing, in the beatific vision, without our bodies and before the resurrection of the dead, that we're not entirely persons, because the soul still is ordered to the body. Now, this, of course, is made up by the fact that you're in the beatific vision. But in fact, for St. Thomas, once the body resurrects, the body is glorified in its union with the soul in the beatific vision, because the grace of the beatific vision would necessarily radiate from the soul into the body and make the body fit or proportioned to the beatific vision. Now, the Blessed Mother did not have the beatific vision in life. She does now, of course, because she's assumed into heaven, but in life she did not. Christ's humanity has the beatific vision, but not the Blessed Mother. Nonetheless, she has the fullness of grace working in her soul, and this necessarily must have radiated to her body, precisely because she has neither original sin nor the fullness of original sin, which means that she was physically beautiful. Which, of course, raises all sorts of questions about all the sinners in her life. I mean, I think about all the men that she would have encountered. And St. Thomas has a wonderful thought about this. And as far as I can tell, he only writes this in one place. And it's his very first work, his commentary on St. Peter Lombard's Sentences. Here's what he says. This is a direct quote. "In the Blessed Virgin, the inclination of the fomus was wholly taken away." We now know they were not there to begin with. "Both as to venial sin and as to mortal sin. And what is greater," this is the important line, he says, "what is greater, as it is said, sanctifying grace not only repressed illicit desires in her, but also had efficacy in others, such that although she was physically beautiful, no man was ever able to covet her. Already in life, she is a cause of grace and joy in others." I mean, imagine what it would have been like when she went out in public, say to the market, and men noticed her and noticed her beauty, how they couldn't but help to bring themselves to admire her, but yet, despite themselves, were never able to lust after her, to desire her in any way that was illicit or impure. I mean, what would be going on in their heads? I imagine all they could think of was, here comes that beautiful girl. I'm sure when the Blessed Virgin Mary walked into a room or into a market, everybody noticed her, because her grace is simply overflowed. And they noticed her in the most beautiful and best way possible. Fulton Sheen says that the Blessed Mother is noticed by men in the way that women often want to be noticed and cherished. Mary's beauty was an avenue of grace for those around her. And because she did not have pride of life, she herself would never have given a second thought to her own beauty and how wonderful it was. She was not walking around thinking, look at me, I'm full of grace. Note too, that although he was a just man, St. Joseph himself would have benefited from these graces of Mary overflowing to him. She's a worker of grace and a wonder in those around her, even before the incarnation and even before the Assumption. Nothing that she does is by sheer willpower or discipline or according to her own merit. Everything she is because of the grace of God at work in her, because of her Son. Come to find out, this is exactly what God wants for every one of us. To live our human existence fully free in the fullness of grace. Of course, there are all sorts of questions that we can still ask. Why didn't he do this for Adam and Eve? Why he doesn't do it for you and me? Why he didn't make the world one where we could not sin but still be free. All these he could have done. Those are important and fascinating questions, and saints like Augustine, Aquinas, and plenty more grope for the answers to those kinds of questions. But all of those questions remain aside from this fact, and here's where I will conclude tonight, that when we think, you and I, about the human race, we should not first think of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, as the paradigm. The Blessed Mother, on the contrary, is what God always intended the human race to be at its best. Free in grace, fully alive in the love of God, genius in thought but humble of mind, and absolutely beautiful in pure and grace-filled ways. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Father Petri, for that beautiful and grace-filled talk. I think it's done a lot of good for those watching at home, at least watching the YouTube comments. It seems like a lot of people have really reacted with a lot of gratitude for those reflections. So thank you. We have time now for some questions, and our first question comes from Dean Menezes from UCLA. So Dean, please go ahead.
Can you elaborate on the conception of free will as freedom to do the good?
Sure.
Because I know some people consider like the free will defense, like the ability to choose good and evil, to be a solution to the problem of evil.
So I would simply say that the conception, I was asked a question to elaborate on free will as the ability simply to choose. That is a very distinctly modern conception, which you don't really find in Western thought, at least until the 14th or 15th century. That Western thought, even non-Christian thought, and thinking of Aristotle, you know, always sees freedom as simply another power of the human person, and always wants to begin first with the question, what are our powers for? The power of sight is to see, the power of intellect is to think, to pursue the truth, and so the power of the will is to pursue the good, right? And God is the highest good. Now, in some sense, all creatures, whether you're a dog, an electron, a goose, or a tree, are pursuing the good, which is God. He is the good of all of creation. What separates us from creatures is that we pursue the good not only not as automatons, but as free choosing individuals who not only can know what the good actually is. A dog doesn't know what its good is. It does whatever you tell them to do. We not only know what the good is, which is God, we can make choices by the grace of God to get us to the good, and we can see the relationship. So there's a greater glory and goodness for God in giving us the power to choose Him and to love Him, but at the same time giving us the grace to do so, than it is simply to keep us somehow irrational and non-choosing. You get to this question of freedom as a choice between this or that because increasingly, as society starts to move away from God, we get into the Enlightenment, to the rise of sciences, of the hard sciences, we get into questions of politics and compromise and social compacts, and the entire anthropology of coming to understand man is moved from being pursuing excellence and goodness and what he's created to pursue. Those questions aren't even asked anymore. The questions always are now, the least common denominator, well, freedom is simply the power to choose, and my rights and your rights don't clash, you know. So that's a very discombobulated answer, but that's how it sort of happens.
Thanks very much, Father Petrie. We have time for a few more questions. Our next question comes from Joseph Moynihan, who's a student at St. John's Seminary. So, Joseph, please go ahead.
Thank you, Father, for your talk. That was very beautiful and enlightening. So I have a twofold question. The first one is with respect to Aquinas. It seems, you know, typologically fitting that the new Eve, Mary, would be at least in the state of original justice. Is there any reason why Aquinas, who seems ordinarily draws out typological figures from the Old Testament pointing towards Christ, why he didn't go so far to say that of Our Lady, who's the new Eve? You say that's maybe like an indicator of humility on his part. And the second question is, given that our time on earth before death is a time of merit, did Our Lady merit? Did she grow in charity and grace? Like, would she having a greater degree of grace or charity like at Pentecost than at the Annunciation? Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Joseph. I would say two things. I would say, so the first question on whether or not why St. Thomas seemed to be reluctant on ascribing original justice to the Blessed Virgin Mary, I am sure he speaks of her as the new Eve. I mean, I don't know exactly where, but I have a hard time imagining that he doesn't. I mean, this is really built into the Church's tradition and language. I think it really boils down to he does use this language all the time, that it's somehow derogatory to Christ. So I really think he thought that there really should only be one person living in original justice, you know, walking the earth. But see, when you read what he has to say, though, about her, it's quite clear. He comes right up to the line. He wants her not to experience any concupiscence, any of the fomus. He wants her to be fully sanctified, but not in original justice, you see. And I think because we now know with the dogma that she is immaculately conceived, I think we have to sort of now push him over the line and say that, yeah, you were right. Now, okay, take this other step. As for merit, clearly we always increase in merit when we are participating and cooperating with God's grace. So she does this. I probably would use the language perfection. She's increasingly perfecting the graces at work in her. And so that we see the supreme perfection of this, not only at Pentecost, but in the Assumption and the fact that she now sort of sits at the right hand of her Son, you know, in heaven. So the coronation of heaven as Queen of heaven and earth. So I would probably speak more of perfection rather than increase of grace, that she just perfecting them more and more in her life.
Excellent. Well, our next question comes from Alex Erickson, also through Zoom. So, Alex, please go ahead.
Father, thank you for your question. My main question is going back to what you said in the beginning about the different goods of human nature. Uh-huh. I'm wondering if we could summon like a fourth, I guess, good of human nature as our capacity for friendship. It seems like this would be the case because, as you know, the different mystical writers tell us, our final end is intimate union with God. Uh-huh. And this seems to be reflected in our human friendships and in most especially in marriage. So I'm wondering if we could call this capacity for friendship a kind of fourth good of human nature.
Well, you know, how we break these things up, of course, every theologian can break them up differently. How St. Thomas breaks them up is not going to be the same as, say, some of the mystical writers. Clearly, as you probably know, St. Thomas is very strong on friendship, especially marriage as friendship. In the Summa Contra Gentiles, he calls marriage the highest friendship. In the Summa Theologiae, he refers to the theological virtue of charity as friendship with God. I think when you look at the three goods of human nature that he outlines, the principles of our nature, our intellect, our will. Second, the inclination to pursue perfection and goodness. And then the third, which is the gift of original justice, which we don't have. He says that original sin destroys that third one because we've just lost a relationship with God, that right orders of original justice. The inclination to perfection is weakened, and that our principles are essentially untouched in some way because our nature doesn't change. I would say that friendship for him comes from those other two. It's part and parcel of the first and second. We're capable of friendship because of intellect and will, and then secondly, perfection is part of our pursuit. Friendship is part of our pursuit of perfection. I think that's where St. Thomas would put it, instead of putting it in its own category.
Well, Father Petrie, we have another question. This comes from Brandy Maruli through YouTube. She asks this: St. Anne was conceived without sin, is that correct? And would that mean that St. Anne's mother, so St. Anne being the mother of the Blessed Virgin Mary, mm-hmm. would that mean that St. Anne's mother was also conceived without sin? And does this get us into a long line of mothers conceived without sin? Or how do we address that issue of being conceived without sin and how that works with Christ and the Blessed Virgin?
Okay, so I don't think there's ever been any suggestion that Mary's mother, St. Anne, was conceived without original sin. There are traditions about St. Anne and Joachim. You know, they're not mentioned in Scripture. One great little work I would recommend if you're interested in this would be the Infancy Gospel of James. It's one of these pseudo gospels, the fake gospel that was sort of circulating around in the second century, I think. But it's one a lot of Christians read, even if they didn't think it was a true gospel. It kind of gives you how people thought about Mary's childhood and Anne and Joachim. I think it's in there where we hear that St. Anne's mother was barren, and so there was a sort of a miraculous that she was able to bear a child. But St. Anne was not immaculately conceived, and I don't think it's necessary that even for us to say, because the Blessed Mother was immaculately conceived, therefore St. Anne was conceived. I think the chain begins with the Blessed Mother by that particular explicit grace of the Immaculate Conception. That's where God sort of, imagine if you imagine the long line of mothers, one to the other, is God has put his finger on this moment in history. This is the one that's immaculately conceived without original sin.
Excellent, Father Petrie. We have another question. In fact, a lot of very interesting questions coming to us through Zoom and YouTube. So our next question is from Anselm Lefebvre, who is one of our chapter leaders at the University of Oregon. And he asks this question through a YouTube comment: in what way is Mary a mediator of grace for us? How should she be thought of in this capacity in relation to Jesus? What would you as a Thomist say about that?
Mary is mediator of grace, I think, because she is full of grace, and she is that line from St. Thomas that she is closest to his humanity because he receives his human nature from her. She therefore becomes the prime intercessor for us with Jesus Christ. And in that sense, I would say she is the mediator of grace, that the whole history of saints and their relationship with the Blessed Mother indicates that she has this intercessory power to actually, we see at the wedding feast of Cana, in fact, to actually command might be too strong of a word, but to really direct her son's grace. He's given her this as a gift, to direct the merits of his grace and the gifts of his grace to others.
Excellent. Okay, the next question, this comes to us also through Zoom from Lisa Soles. She asks this, does the soul of an individual exist before the body, or is it created at the moment of conception? Could you clarify that, especially when we're talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary and the conception also perhaps of Christ?
That's actually a very good question. And you know, before Christianity, even in some early Christians were confused on this. Someone like Plato would have thought that the soul pre-exists, that the soul exists up sort of perfectly in heaven and is kind of then put into the body as a sort of trap, a sort of prison. And occasionally we still have run into Christians thinking about this, the soul this way. Aristotle, however, argued that the soul was created at the moment it becomes the form of the body. And that's really the Christian position. I mean, it's the Christian position. We understand that the soul does not pre-exist, that it comes as soon as the body, as soon as the matter is there, the soul is there. Now, with St. Thomas, because he didn't know biology as well as you and I do, he kind of thought that the human soul would come in a little bit later in the pregnancy, you know, when the body was kind of sophisticated enough, because the soul is the form of a very complicated body. So he really didn't think that, you know, when it's what we now today would call, like, you know, just a recently fertilized, recently conceived, that you could say there's a human soul there. The church, however, has never categorically espoused that. In fact, the church always says, no, we have to respect the process of life. We do not, for example, commit abortion. But St. Thomas, I think, today would argue, and knowing what we now know about biology and what we now know about DNA and about how a fetus self-directs in many ways, the divisions, and how fascinating that is and how the DNA maps that out, that's clearly complicated enough. I think that's the human soul sort of guiding all of that. So, short answer, that was a long answer to a short question. The short answer is that the soul does not pre-exist the body. It comes into existence at the moment the body, the material, is there. Yeah.
Thanks again, Father Petrie. Another question. We're running out of time here, so we'll see how many, if we can get in maybe two more questions. This one comes to us from Zoom, from Kyle James, who asks this. What may we be able to know about the relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit? What does it mean for, can we say that she's the spouse mm-hmm. of the Holy Spirit? How is the Holy Spirit operative in Mary through her lifetime, given that she already had received the very great grace of being conceived without sin and not experiencing temptations to sin? So could you comment on that?
That's very good. I can say just a few things on this. I would want to leave it to my Dominican brothers, who are much more dogmatic theologians, to begin speaking about the mission and the Trinity of the Holy Spirit and the Trinitarian relations. The Church has long had the title that Mary is the spouse of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is a sort of mover of grace, if you will, the agent of grace in our lives, now, I think we have to hold that not she's the spouse who's intimately in communion with the Holy Spirit at all times, and so that she simply doesn't move without the Holy Spirit. And in similar ways, it's how you and I move when we're living in grace. Every good thing we do in union with, through with, and in the Holy Spirit. So that Mary is that, I would say, in spades. That she is that in the fullest possible way that a human person could be in relationship with the Holy Spirit in this life.
Great. Okay, let me just throw out one final thought on that very point. If you want more information on that, we have a podcast on the Thomistic Institute podcast. If you're not already listening to the TI podcasts, look at your podcast app and find it. It's actually a talk that I gave an entire hour-long lecture basically on that subject of the conception of Christ by the Holy Spirit, which is a very, very interesting theological issue. Last question, Father Petrie. This comes from Harold Gomez through Zoom. How is it possible for Our Lady to have been able to suffer and for that matter, for Jesus, the Lord Jesus also to suffer if the soul was free from all kind of disorder.
Right. So this is where I kind of threw that in as you probably, if you caught that in the talk, that while Mary and our Lord both have original justice, they're not exactly like Adam and Eve because they're not living in paradise. They're living in a world surrounded by sinners. And so they have an effect of sinners. You know, a sinner could smack them and, in our Lord's case, you know, whip them and crucify him. So the body naturally feels and has sensitive reactions. What it does mean, though, for them is that those bodily reactions did not sort of affect or were always directed to reason. It's right that when you're whipped that you should cry out, that you should cry in pain. That's how the body works. What would be sinful is if that bodily experience became then an internal factor in somehow doubting God or somehow sinning and hating the person hitting you or whipping you. All of those, also, that's how they suffer. They do suffer because they're surrounded by sinners in a fallen world, and they're just not, that's not them. But they don't suffer bodily in a way that makes them sin in the slightest, not even venially.